We are continuing today our study in the book of John. And I wanted to begin, as by way of introduction, with something that a man named Edersheim has to say about this whole event that was leading up to it. Because if you'll remember that Yeshua, rather than heading immediately for the temple in John chapter 5 to hobnob with the rich and the famous and the successful, instead he winds up at this pool where the crippled and discarded gather. And in his interactions at that pool, he comes across a man who is been lame for a very long time, waiting for the waters to be stirred so that he might have a chance of healing. And he had lain there for years and years and years without being healed. And Yeshua fixes that in merely a moment. And he tells the man, after he's been healed, to take up his mat and walk. So he takes up his mat and walks, and the Jewish authorities, rather than wondering at the miracles, they were absolutely upset. They were beside themselves over the fact that this man would be carrying his mat on Shabbat. And so this is what Edersheim has to say about, in his The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, just a paragraph from him about what he says about this particular miracle. And so, understanding from what he afterward says to the Jews, what he thought and felt in going thither, we are better prepared to follow the Messiah to Bethesda. Two pictures must have been here simultaneously present to his mind. On the one hand, a multitude whose sufferings and false expectations arose like the wail of the starving for bread, and on the other side, the neighboring temple with its priesthood and teachers, who in their self-seeking and the trifling of their religious externalism neither understood, heard, nor would have cared for such a cry. If there was an Israel prince with God, and if there was a God of the covenant, this must not, cannot be. And Christ goes to Bethesda as Israel's Messiah, the truth and the life. There is twofold suffering there, and it were difficult to know which would have stirred him most, that of the body or the mistaken earnestness, which so trustfully looked for heaven's relief, yet within such narrow limits as the accident or good fortune of being first pushed into the angel-troubled waters. But this was also a true picture of his people in their misery and in their narrow notions of God and of the conditions of his blessing. And now Israel's Messiah had at last come. What would we expect him to have done? Surely not to preach controversial or reformatory doctrines, but to do, if it were in him, and in doing to speak. And so in this also, the gospel narrative proves itself true by telling what he did, what alone would be true in a Messiah, the Son of God. It is indeed impossible to think of incarnate deity, and this, be it remembered, is the fundamental postulate of the gospels, as brought into contact with misery, disease, and death without their being removed. That power went forth from him always, everywhere, and to all is absolutely necessary if he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so the miracles, as we mistakenly term the result of the contact of God with man, of the Emmanuel, God with us, are not only the golden ladder which leads up to the miracle, God manifest in the flesh, but the steps by which he descends from his height to our lowliness. And that brings us into John chapter 5, down in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Yeshua because he was doing these things on the Shabbat. And rather than make it better, as Yeshua often did, I think purposely makes it worse. Because always and everywhere in his miracles were not just a show that everybody would stop and applaud afterwards and say, oh, bravo, bravo, well done. But rather, his miracles always and everywhere to open people's eyes that he could teach them something. And I think he purposely told the man to pick up his mat so that he would get the attention of the authorities so that he could have this very conversation with them. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. Weiser and Weiser. Weiser and Weiser. Standing in front of the Jewish authorities. And think about what he just said as an explanation for why he told this guy to carry his mat on Shabbat. He told the guy on Shabbat, basically, because, well, God works on Shabbat. And since God is my Father and I share His nature, I work on Shabbat too. And they understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly what he was saying. By the way, this is something that Jewish philosophers have debated about. And I think it was the Jewish philosopher Philo who wrote about 100 years before this, made mention of the fact that God works on Shabbat. Yes, he has to. I mean, we don't all collapse and stop breathing on Shabbat. The winds still blow, the planets still fly in their orbits, everything still operates on Shabbat. So God created Shabbat for the sake of man, but God still has to do things on Shabbat. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Shabbat, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And by the way, the comments I made a couple weeks ago about this section, about in general in John, about this comment about this term, the Jews, this is one of the few places in Scripture where I think David Stern, in his Messianic New Testament, actually gets it right. Because the term in Greek could have meant either the Jews as a people or the Judeans specifically. I think this is one of those cases where it's referring to Judeans or to the Jewish authority specifically. Because the Galilean Jews typically tended to be very laid back, rather easygoing, whereas the Judean Jews tended to be the ultra-Orthodox of their day. They tended to be rather aggressive and very almost violent in their undertakings. And so I think this is talking about the Judeans, because it couldn't be all the Jews, because his followers are Jews. He was a Jew, so you got to kind of keep that in mind. Verse 19, "Therefore Yeshua answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." This raises that interesting concept of the Trinity. That thing that whenever we get into it, we leave bruised and beaten. I mean, it's easy to put the terms down on paper, but to try to imagine how it would work itself out, that's where our ears bleed freely and our head hurts with that pounding sort of hurt that refuses to go away. To take the concise statement of it comes from something called the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Chalcedonian Statement, in 451 AD. And that's something that most mainstream branches of Christianity accept. And this is quoted from a book on systematic theology, which I forgot to write down the title, so shame on me. This particular section, this translation, is taken from Peter Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. "We then follow the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord," I'll quote it exactly, "Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial," he uses a lot of theological terms, so bear with me, "coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers have been handed down to us." I wanted to make sure to read that exactly, because there's been a lot of stuff going around, particularly in the Messianic movement, saying all sorts of wild things and reinstituting all sorts of ancient heresies that people are so unschooled to not realize that they're ancient heresies and try to put them back together and try to figure it out. As we talked about when we were back in John chapter 1, it is, in a sense, some of the Jewish philosophers like Philo had some things that were hitting close to the mark but not quite, about their concept of the Logos and about their concept of the divine nature of God and His role in all creation. But we as human beings, as finite and limited human beings, trying to understand the nature of God is like an ant trying to understand how to build an automobile. It's just not going to happen. We can kind of get hints of it. As C.S. Lewis says in one of his books, I like the quotes, I think it might have been Mere Christianity. I was looking for Mere Christianity but managed to misplace my copy of it when I was scrounging for it this morning, that when we think of the nature of God, we tend to think of the nature of God as being something as less than human. We tend to think of the nature of God being like a cosmic gas or a muffin or an impersonal force. But in reality, the nature of God is something that is more complicated than us. And so therefore it would be very difficult for us to understand. It is sort of like the people have brought up a bunch of different ideas for the notion of God. Some of them work for me, some of them don't. They might work for you, they might not. The idea of a two-dimensional creature trying to understand a three-dimensional creature. I believe that was one of C.S. Lewis's thing also. Somebody who has lived all of his lives in the flatness of a piece of paper trying to understand what a three-dimensional cube would look like. I mean, you could rotate it and project it onto the paper, but as they rotated the paper, the cube and its shadow fell on the paper, it would do things that cubes don't necessarily do and change in ways that the two-dimensional creature couldn't understand. And so, too, we have in the nature of God, we have a multidimensional personality. And that multidimensional personality is behaving in ways that our two-dimensional personalities don't behave, and so our trying to understand it, all we can do is approximate it. We can say, oh, it's sort of like this, but it's not exactly like this, but it's like that. But, yeah, no, it's not a contradiction, because it's like, you know, the two-dimensional creatures would say, well, it's a contradiction to have a square be able to turn into a line, but or turn into other sort of geometric figures. But when you look at a cube rotating in the shadow, it makes it does all kinds of things. And so, to our minds, and in another example on trying to understand how limited our understanding is, it's easy to look back. I mean, 100 years ago, if I would have told someone that if I stood at the top of the stands in a stadium, and I shouted down to somebody on the athletic field that it would be possible for someone 1,000 miles away to hear my voice before the guy at the bottom of the field heard my voice, they'd say I was nuts. Nowadays, it happens all the time. It's called radio. You know, the radio waves travel faster than sound waves, so they would travel halfway around the planet before the sound waves reached the guy on the ground. So our understanding is so limited. We're trying to understand this. And trying to, I guess, understand it, you can say the words. Where we usually wind up in trouble is when we try to picture it. When we try to picture is when our ears start to bleed a little bit. That we have Yeshua who is, there's only one God. Only one God. But yet, Yeshua is God. Yet, God the Father is obvious here in this passage, if it is not obvious anywhere else. And we've had people come through here who have said that Yeshua and and God the Father were the same person. If so, God talks to Himself a lot. That the Son and the Father are not the same person, but yet they're the same being. Just like you have, you know, a cube. You know, I'm going to beat this analogy a little bit more, and hopefully it won't die on me in the middle of it. That you have multiple squares, that each independent squares, but yet together they're making up a cube. So too we have the nature of God being independent personalities, but yet together making up one being, or one meta-being that are all the different persons all put together. So trying to picture that in our mind. The only other thing, an example to think of is an example I've brought up before. It's one of my favorite examples that hardly anybody uses. That's the idea of the severing of the communications link between the left and the right half of the brains, what they used to do. They don't do anymore once they figured out what's happening. where in order to prevent epilepsy from spreading through the whole brain, what they used to do is cut a structure called the corpus callosum between the two halves of the brain. And when they were done, it seemed like the people were perfectly normal, so they kept doing the surgery. And then they started doing further tests on these people, and they found out that if they blocked off the left side of somebody's visual field or blocked off the left ear, that there are actually two personalities in that body operating at the same time, but so flexibly together that you didn't realize there were two together, that the two actually had a different skill set. And so that's where all this bit about left brain and right brain, which is a simplification, but that's where they found that one half of the brain, one separate person was good at certain things, and the other half was good at the other thing, and you put them together and they kind of can communicate and work together, but in that case, when you split them, you have two separate personalities operating in the same body, but they really are two different persons. So that kind of, to me, is a better example, to me, of the notion of God, but still trying to for us to picture it. The issue here, though, is that Yeshua plainly claimed that to have certainly the same reputation as God and the same requirement to be honored as God would be honored. Verse 22, it goes even further than that. If that were not enough, if Yeshua was claiming just to be a demigod of some sort, then that would have made people really angry, but he goes a little further than that even. In verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He just healed a guy. Matter of fact, we saw two miracles where in both of them he brought life back to someone who was either about to die, in the case of the nobleman's daughter, or in this case we have life given in terms of healing to this man who was crippled and unable to go. So the analogy is, look, if I have the power to bring physical healing, then I have the power to bring life itself. Demonstrates that later on in the book of John, certainly. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as he honored the Father. He does not honor the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, all judgment has been given to Yeshua, that he has the final say, he has the power to judge. And the first criteria of judgment is that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that is the primary criteria. You can't get past that criteria. It's like the rest is just a minor matter. When you shoot somebody, it doesn't matter how many traffic tickets you have or don't have. You know, you don't shoot somebody and say, well, I've been a safe driver for 20 years. It doesn't matter. You shot somebody. It's like, this is the criteria here that of primary judgment, that if God sent the Son into the world as the pinnacle of judgment or as the instrument of judgment, if you don't honor the Son, then you can't say, I honor God, but Yeshua, which many people today would say that you can honor the Father without honoring Yeshua. And I say, no, you can't. Scripture says you can't. They're not separable. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Has eternal life. Eternal life isn't pie in the sky by and by. Eternal life is now, that the gates open. We don't become candidates for eternal life. It's not one of those things where you get this email. It used to be flyers in the mail, now it's email saying, congratulations, you've won a gazillion dollars! And then a little tiny font, if you return the winning number. It's not like that. God has not said, I've given you eternal life! If you did it, no, that's not it. God says, he who believes, he who trusts, he who commits himself to believing and following and living for Yeshua has eternal life. When you talk to people and you say, well, you know, what is this life? And they say, this life is hell. Well, yeah, it could be, but this life is also heaven. It all depends on whether you are one of Yeshua's people or not. If you're one of Yeshua's people, then heaven begins the moment you believe. And if you're not, then this life really is the lobby of hell. That's the criteria. That's the judgment. Plain and simple. It doesn't matter how pious or how good you are. That is the criteria. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think he's talking a little further here, beyond the resurrection, the day of judgment. He's also talking about those who are spiritually dead, who will hear and will live. Verse 26, For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, some things translated, but I believe with some commentators he says it really should be translated a Son of Man. The reason I say that is because Yeshua has the authority to judge, because he knows what it's like to be us. He was the only man who has gone through all of this and has not sinned once. If it were not for Yeshua, we could turn to Almighty God as he is judging us and say to him, you don't understand what it's like to be us. You have no idea what it's like to be us. No one can do the things you told us to do. So how can you judge us? Well, with Yeshua, of course, he could say, well, yeah, okay, I was tempted by that. Then I didn't sin. Why did you? I was tempted that same way. It says in Scripture he was tempted in every way just like us, but did not sin. So you say, yeah, okay. I experienced that. I felt that. I didn't do what you did. So in that, he can be a just judge because he understands our weaknesses. He can understand our infirmity, not by reading them in a textbook, by actually being us. Being us. So we have no excuse. We can't point to him and say, you don't understand, your kids do that all, teenagers do that all, to you all the time. It's like they think you've been somehow just created as in some sort of factory, as an adult factory. It's like you have no conception of what it's like to be a teenager or to be a younger child or to be anything. But it's like, yeah, okay, I remember way back then what it was like. I remember what it was like to have those things happen. So therefore, you can say to the kids, yeah, okay, I understand. I understand completely. And they say, oh, things are different nowadays. Well, not that different. And so Yeshua can look at us straight in the eye when he say, well, things were different in your day. You can say, well, not that different. Not that different. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is talking not just about those who are spiritually dead, but those who are literally dead. That there will come a time when they will rise up for the judgment. It's sort of interesting. I'm trying to get my head completely around this idea of judging versus good or not good, associated with Yeshua's comment already that those who believe in him have eternal life and are exempt from judgment. I haven't come to a resolution as to what he's talking about as far as those who could possibly be doing good and be in this judgment. So it's one of these things that has very little practical application in daily life. There are ways to get around that, but they're all very complicated and all very arcane. But basically, the important thing to take away from this right now, today, is that Yeshua is it. He's it. He's the guy. He's the judge. He is the one who has been entrusted with absolute judgment over this world and over you and over me. And so therefore, his words have priority over that of anyone else saying anything else to us. And it also says that in our day of multiculturalism and eclecticism as far as our religious practices, they can love those who don't believe in Yeshua, we can appreciate and understand their teachings. You know, we can maybe even, you know, enjoy reading some of their stories, but we have to kind of bear in mind that as far as their standing with God, the only gateway to God is through Yeshua. You can't break another hole in the wall. You know, any way through is Yeshua. And if somebody doesn't believe in Him, no matter how good they appear to us, or how religious they appear to us, and as far as God is concerned, that they've failed the greatest test of all, and that is trust in Yeshua. But we can also be extremely beyond thankful for the fact that Yeshua has the power to raise the dead and to give eternal life to those who are dead, and that He has chosen to bestow that life upon we who believe, who in ourselves would not be those who are the doers of good, but we recognize in ourselves that we are the doers of evil. And the more you walk with God, the more you realize how great the redemption of Yeshua was, and how much you need it. At least you ought to. Let's close in prayer. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for this astounding act of redemption. I thank You also for this great gift, this gift of life that we now possess, this gift of eternal life. I thank You that You did descend, as Edersheim says, the golden ladder into our world in order to walk with us, in order to redeem us, to walk on our streets and show to us Your character, not dealing with the high and pompous, but spending Your time where You needed, where You were most needed, among those who are broken and rejected and needful. I ask, Father, that You would always open our eyes that we may understand where we belong, and we may not be confused by all the error all around us, and that we also would never be afraid to spend time with those who are most needful of us, that we might be able to bring them the light of Your redemption, and not just simply go somewhere that we might enjoy the prosperity that You bestowed on us, but rather that we might be faithful workers in Your kingdom as we await the glorious return of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Our service.